Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you don't have a Bible with you or don't have a Bible or know somebody who needs a Bible, there are some Bibles in under the chairs in front of you. Feel free to take that, use that, keep that, take it with you, give it away. We have plenty more. If you want one that's still in the saran wrap so you can give it right off the bat, then we would love to give you one of those because we believe that the Scripture is the all-sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word of God and will never return to Him void. Amen? Amen. So Psalm 51, we've been in a series called The Heart of Worship where we've been looking at several psalms, and this morning we're in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we learn what a real true confession is. I think in our society, we live by a mantra, put your best foot forward. As a southern boy born and raised, I know what that means. To put my best foot forward, to mind my P's and my Q's, open the door at the right time for the right people. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. And I know what it's like in our southern culture where that facade, because that's sometimes all that it is there at the front while underneath there's just this mockery, this non-genuineness. I'm having trouble coming up with the right word for that, but we're not genuine behind it. We bless their hearts, right? We paint on that smile, and the entire time underneath it, we're wicked and we're evil. And in our world, we're seeing that more and more, particularly in our social media environment, where everyone is constantly putting their best foot forward, right? They're painting on their best faces, and they're publishing their best pictures and their best life circumstances. And we see this facade that's out there that we have a tendency to embrace as reality. But the truth of the matter is, when you break past that surface, that ceramic surface, those painted-on faces that we like to put before the world, we find that we are really actually broken, messed up, dirty people. And we don't like to be honest about that, but that is exactly what Scripture calls for us, because you see, God sees what we don't want the rest of the world to see. He sees that brokenness. He sees that dirtiness. He sees that despair. He sees that ache and that pain, and we can't hide anything from the Lord, though we try our best. And we've been trying since the very Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they sinned against God and God came to them. What did they do? They ran from God. But God calls us to stop running, or at least to stop running away and begin to run to. The Apostle John in his letter, 1 John, writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of unrighteousness." Psalm 51 gives us words when we have no words for a real confession. So one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is the Psalms, when we don't know what to pray, when we don't know what to say, when we don't know what to sing, God has given us a script. But it isn't enough to just quote the words or read the words, but we have to ultimately understand and mean the words. And Psalm 51 teaches us that confession is ultimately the key to cleansing. God stands ready to pardon and to purify the repentant, but confession is the key to that cleansing. So look with me, if you will, in Psalm 51. The introduction reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Those opening three words are important. If you've been with us recently, you know that that means that David intended for this to be sung in the congregation. Not for any one person to meditate or mull over, but for the whole congregation to speak together. So I'm going to invite you, if you would, if you're able, to stand where you are, and we are going to read this psalm together. Beginning in verse 1. Recite this with me. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sufficient to speak into every one of our life circumstances. Thank you that you saw fit to give us the words that we need when we have failed. I pray, Father God, that this would be a time, this would be a moment as we move nearer to you, that we would receive your grace and your mercy like never before. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I read from 2 Samuel chapter 12 just a few minutes ago because that is the historical background of these verses. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, as Nathan confronts David, he gives him this story, and David stands self-condemned because Nathan has led him to a place where David really traps himself, declaring that this man who has killed the ewe lamb of the poor man deserves to die. And then Nathan turns it on him and points that finger right at him and says, "You are the man." And then unveils what the truth of the matter is. He's used this parable to expose David's sins and to pin him up against the wall. And David stands condemned, and with nothing else to say, he comes to verse 13 and he only speaks six words. "I have sinned against the Lord." I was telling the Sunday school class just this morning, if we were able to take a microscope, I believe, and we were able to put it over the top of verse 13 where it says, "I have sinned against the Lord," if we looked through that microscope at those six words, what we would find under that microscope is Psalm 51. There's so much in those six words. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see kind of the objective reality, the truth. But Psalm 51 is an exposure of David's heart. As David comes before the Lord, and we see in Psalm 51 some components of what a real confession is. The first thing that we see is David opens this in verse 1 with a petition of the Lord. He comes running to the Lord. Yesterday I was excited I was able to go and be a part of the men's conference that Pastor Mike and Joel and several other men put on out in the Montgomery Central area. And it was titled, "Real Men United." And they continually ask this question, what is a real man? Based on our standards, if there was anyone who would meet the qualifications of what is a real man, it would be David. He was a leader. He was a king. He was a warrior. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a musician. He was all of these things. If there was anyone who was rough and tough and would epitomize what it means to be a real man, we would think that it would be David. but not for the things, and I would say he is a real man, but not for the things that we would typically run to. His success as a warrior, his success as a king, his wealth, and all of those things. I believe Psalm 51 makes David a real man. Because David is real with the Lord and ultimately with his people. Stop and think for a second about the cultural impact of this psalm. In this day and age, there was no such thing as Fox News, the National Enquirer, TMZ, any of that stuff. There was very little, except in the inner circles of David, there was really very little that would have exposed David's adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and even if it did get exposed, what threat was there to David? He was the king. And there wasn't any other king in the universe, in his area, let alone at that time anywhere, who would have really cared. Because it's something that every king did. They saw something they wanted and they took it, and they never thought twice about it. Could you imagine if our president, any president at all, ever wrote, let alone published something like this? To be a song sung by the people of the nation. A song sung by the people. And yet David repeatedly, as a musician, inspired by the Lord, is vulnerable before the entire nation and before the Lord. And David gives us, he shares one of the deepest, darkest times of his life. He takes it and he exposes it to the people. And the first thing that he does is he runs to God, trusting in who he knows the Lord to be. Like I said earlier, from the very beginning, it is our tendency. The Bible tells us again and again and again, because of our sin, our tendency is to run away from God. Adam and Eve did it in the garden. They ran from God. They hid from God. They covered themselves before God. John chapter 3, it tells us that the light has come into the world, but sinful man loves the darkness. So what have we done? We've run from the light. We've hidden ourselves from the light. David runs. But he runs to God. He trusts in who God declares himself to be. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. All of those characteristics are what David calls upon in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercies, blot out my transgressions. He goes to the Lord. He petitions the Lord because he knows that there is no one who can forgive his sin, no one who can cleanse his sin except God. He doesn't go to the priests. He doesn't go running to Nathan. Instead, he positions himself before the Lord. And that first step of every real confession is that broken heart that comes because of conviction. There are some scholars that believe it might have been up to a year between 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. That it was at a time and it was at a place where David had done everything he could to keep it secret. But it wasn't until it was finally exposed that David stood self-condemned in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. The sad truth of the reality is, for many of us, so long as we think that we can keep our sins hidden, we'll never come to this place. We'll never come to this place where we fall on our faces before God. Sadly, until we have no other choice. But what I love about this is that God does not abandon David. But because God has promised David his presence, because God loves David, God pursues David. And here's the thing, if you are loved by God, if you are a child of God, you will never be able to hide yourself from God. God will eventually expose your sin, and it will be painful. And that's the point where you will be broken before the Lord. God will pursue those whom he loves. God will discipline those whom he loves. But you have an opportunity right here, this morning, right now, to stop running from God and run to God. Run to him and give him whatever it is that's in your heart, Whatever it is that you think you've got securely tucked away and hidden in the darkness where nobody gets to see, God sees it all the time. God's not surprised by it, ever. So David runs to God, having had his sin exposed, and his heart is broken, and he pleads with the Lord. And he pleads for the second component of a true confession, a real confession, for the purification of his sin. What's really interesting in verses 2 and 7, but throughout this psalm, David uses this imagery of leprosy. Leprosy was a skin disease. Leprosy appears throughout Scripture, and it rendered somebody spiritually unclean before the Lord. And David latches on to this image of leprosy, this physical uncleanliness, this skin disease, as the image that he holds up before the Lord for really what's inside of his heart. His heart condition is, and David, he considers his sin as appalling as that contagious skin disease. And so he uses language in verse 2 and in verse 7, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David is referring there, using language that refers to the Levitical practice that somebody who wanted to be declared religiously, ritually clean and able to enter into the Lord, they had to be ritually washed. They had to make a sacrifice before the Lord. They had to bring a bunch of hyssop. They had to dip it in blood and in water, and they had to be sprinkled. Their house had to be sprinkled. Anything that was contaminated by leprosy, the home, the clothing, everything else, needed to be washed and declared clean. And so David is coming before the Lord, and he is acknowledging that he is unclean, and he needs to be washed. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to be purged of his sin so that he's no longer defiled by the Lord, and so that he will ultimately be whiter than snow. And then he gives a reason. Verse 3, he gives a reason for his confession of sin before the Lord. David recognizes there's consequences to his sin, namely that he is detestably unclean before the Lord. But what's interesting is that David is shockingly unconcerned about the consequences of his sin. Most of us, when we have our sin exposed, we have a tendency to be far more concerned with the consequences of our behavior than we do with the sin itself, the problem itself. Charles Spurgeon said it this way in his commentary on this psalm. It's not the punishment that David cries out against, but the sin. He is sick of sin as sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgressions and not against the painful consequences of it. When we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. When we hate what the Lord hates, he will soon make an end of it to our joy and to our peace. David knows that he's a sinner. David sees his sin, and it's right there in front of him. It is irrefutably before his eyes. When he says in verse 3, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, he is using language that says, it is on the table, it is in my face, it is highlighted and written in red ink. All of it is right there in a way that I can't work myself around it. It is blatantly right there in front of me. I can't argue my way out of it. I can't argue my way around it. David in this psalm never gives an excuse. He never even attempts to really give an explanation. He just acknowledges his sin for what his sin is. He doesn't try to hide it anymore because it doesn't do any good to hide it. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David isn't saying that he hasn't sinned against people because he clearly has. He killed Uriah or had Uriah killed. He manipulated Bathsheba. He sinned against his people. He sinned against his own family. But ultimately, he understands that every violation of God's word, even when we sin against a brother or sister in Christ, it always travels up so that we stand condemned before God. Every sin that we commit is ultimately in the eyes of the Lord, before the eyes of the Lord. And over the past several months, if you've watched the news at all, whether it is a political nominee, whether it is a Supreme Court justice nominee, whether it's celebrities, whether it's everyone else, we have seen firsthand what a digital world can expose. right? You watch the news, and there is absolutely, I believe inside of my heart, and there is no human being on the planet that can withstand the scrutiny of public opinion anymore. Because our whole lives are on display. Which leads me to a point where I love what David does here as the leader of a people. He steps up and he is the one to lead his people into confession. I pray that you never think that because I stand right here, I think that I am perfect or that I ever declare that I am. I am not. I am just as broken and messed up, or if not more messed up, than every single person in this room. David was messed up. David was broken, and he led his people in that prayer. If our world is any, our current situation is any clue about how no one can hide anything from the scrutiny of public opinion, where that should ultimately lead us is an awe and a reverence and a fear of God, who is omniscient and sees everything. If no one can stand up against the scrutiny of public opinion today, who will ever be able to stand before God uncondemned? Nobody. Because God doesn't just see what you do, doesn't just have a record of what you tweet or email or anything else. God knows what you felt. God knows what you thought. God knows the words that you never actually let come out of your mouth. And every one of us will stand accountable for that one day. Verse 6 and verse 7 are interesting. Verses 5 and verse 6 are interesting as David declares that his sin is not ultimately rooted in what he's done. You've heard me say it here before. We're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we're sinners. Every single one of us are born with a sin condition, a disease, such that we are bent away from God, to deny God, to rebel against God. From the very beginning, David declares, from the point that I was born, even from the point that I was conceived with my mother, this sin issue was inside of me. And he declares it not as an excuse, not as even an explanation, but just as a reality. That David recognizes that this goes far more deeply than anything that I can ever do. If this is something that is tied to the depths of who I am and who I have always been, then there is nothing, David says, I can do about it. I've got to have somebody else do for me what I can't do for me. And so he comes to the Lord. He needs to be transformed from the inside out, and God loves to do this. And so David turns, beginning in verse 8, to ask and pray that God would restore his heart. That God would restore his heart. We see the petition of the Lord. We see the purification of the soul. We see the purification from the sin. And we see the restoration of the heart. David doesn't wallow in his sin. Every single one of us face the temptation and the tendency to stay in this place of self-condemnation, of self-hatred, of self-deprecation, when we know that we've really messed this thing up. All we want to do is wallow in our self-pity and beat ourselves up. Right? That's our sinful tendency. We've messed something up, and instead of running to the Lord, we just want to circle the toilet bowl a little more. And we want to hate on ourselves. And we want to beat ourselves up. Whether it's through self-pity, whether it's through self-deprecation, or if it's through self-harm, where we are physically hurting ourselves because we feel like we deserve to be punished. All of it is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of it is to look in the eyes of Jesus and say, what you did on the cross wasn't enough for me. I've got to add to it. But David doesn't stay there. David doesn't wallow in his own sin. David doesn't wallow in his own condition. Instead, he runs to the Lord, and he actually begins to pray into existence what isn't true of himself. He turns his attention from his sin to what he wants to be true, what he wants to be reality. So he begins to ask the Lord to restore his joy, verse 8. He asks the Lord to expunge his record, verse 9. He asks the Lord for a new man to be created and born inside of him. David is praying a new reality into existence because he knows that this is not only the God who creates by the spoken word, but is the God who recreates with the spoken word. And God alone has the ability to do what David can't, which is to transform him from the inside out. He knows that none of it is possible without intimacy with the Lord. And so he calls again and prays in verses 11 and 12. He says, Lord, don't cast me away. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me. Sustain me. David knows that he has no hope in the future of any real transformation if God isn't there to sustain him over and over and over and over again. He knows what happened to Saul when Saul rejected the Lord. When Saul decided to go his own way, what happened? David got anointed new king. God took his spirit from Saul. David here is coming from the Lord. He recognizes, he knows that there's a consequence to what he has done. And he's saying, God, please don't do that. Please don't take your spirit from me, but instead restore me, change me, transform me from the inside out. Restore that intimacy with one another. And so God changes. He restores the heart. He restores the inside, but that inside of repentance is never just by itself. The last thing that we see in these final verses, verses 13 through 19, is a transformation of the life. Repentance always starts with a new reality in our heart, inside of our souls. Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. James says that faith without works is dead. Inevitably, what is inside of our heart is going to bear fruit in our lives. So David has prayed for a restored heart. He's prayed for a restored relationship with the Lord. He's prayed for a new inner man. And from that inner man comes behaviors. And those behaviors look like teaching rebels, fellow transgressors, your ways, and calling sinners to return to him. See, the Bible is never content to leave you at you. The Bible always compels us beyond ourselves to someone else. It comes from God to us, for other people, back to God. When you read this book, if you're content to stay focused on yourself, you haven't read it well enough. It should always compel you to other people. David is not content to know that he has been transformed, and so he commits himself to go and to testify. This series is titled A Heart of Worship. Worship is ultimately our response to who God is and what he's done. So when God has come in and cleansed us of our unrighteousness, has restored our hearts, and has transformed our lives, the only proper response is worship. If you have been forgiven of your sins and we come into this place and gather as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship the God who has forgiven you, then standing and singing about God's grace and God's mercy should be easy. It should be joyful. It shouldn't be a burden. Don't forget, this was a song. A song to be sung by the people together. And so we're gathered together to worship, and fundamentally, a worshiping heart is a heart that's been forgiven, that has a reason to worship, has a reason to be grateful. And we can show up here on Sunday mornings and we can go through all of the right motions, say all of the right words, with our eyes closed and our hands to the air, and it all be fake. And God sees right through it. David declares in these verses, you will not delight in a sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Everything that we bring, we can write the biggest, fattest check of the entire week and drop it in the offering plate. And it doesn't affect or impress God without the heart condition behind it. We can sing at the top of our lungs, we can dance, we can shout, we can do everything that we want in worship, and if it's not rooted in a heart of gratitude, a heart bathed in grace and mercy and relationship with God, God sees right through it and he despises it. God sees to the heart, and he's looking for the heart that is truly broken. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God is looking for the heart that's been broken on the rock of their sin and found grace and mercy and salvation in the Lord. Now, at first glance, verses 18 and 19 sound really weird. It seems almost contradictory. But when we understand that David says God sees through false acts of religion and false acts of worship, what we find in 18 and 19 is that David, on behalf of his people, is now realizing he's praying with his people and leading his people to pray to God, Lord, do good to Zion, and when we are back in your good graces, that's when you will delight in our worship. That's when you will delight in our sacrifices. That is when you will delight in our whole burnt offerings. David isn't saying we don't need sacrifice. He's saying real sacrifice starts in the heart. And then God calls us into obedience. What's in our heart should come out in our lives. David doesn't teach that God despises fat sacrifice. Instead, he despises insincere sacrifice. And once David's heart's been restored and pardoned and cleansed, God receives that sincere sacrifice. The problem is that left to ourselves, no one in this room and no one in this world is really truly capable of providing God a sincere sacrifice. Offer up to yourselves, offer up to the Lord yourselves as a living sacrifice. God sees through all of our duplicity. He sees through our souls, and there's no one who is able to perfectly give God a sincere sacrifice, which is why we need Jesus. It's why we need the sacrifice of Christ. The biggest blot on David's life, really and truthfully, outside of his encounter with Goliath, and his victory over Goliath. David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba are the two stories that we know. But what we see when we get all the way over to Matthew chapter 1, in the first 18 verses that most of us skip over, yeah, because it's just a series of name after name after name after name, we find buried there in verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and on and on and on until we find that David was the father ultimately of Jesus Christ. God has the ability to redeem even the darkest of our circumstances. Our worst failings, given into the hands of God, it's still broken. It's still shattered. There are still consequences. David's firstborn son, open a can of worms, we're not going to go there today, but David's firstborn son with Bathsheba died. There are still consequences, still brokenness, but God is able to take it and do what we can never do with it. We can't justify ourselves. No amount of our worship, no amount of our obedience, no amount of our sacrifice, nothing that we do impresses God. God wants us humble in his presence, trusting in one thing and one thing alone, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our salvation of our sins. The one who lived the life that we can't live, died the death that we deserve, and was raised to life so that we can receive a life we don't deserve. When we put our faith and our trust in the fact that Jesus was the perfect, whole, burnt offering sacrifice who took everything that we deserve, everything necessary for our restoration and reconciliation with God, that is when we are able to come into God's presence restored and purified completely. Not based on anything that we did, but based on everything that Christ did. Confession leads us to God, which leads us to understand there's nothing I can do, so I am only here to throw myself upon your mercy. And God's mercy came at a cost, and the cost was his son, Jesus Christ. So how do you need to respond this morning? We're going to have a time of response to praise, to pray, to worship, and then we're going to move into a time where we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. When we do the Lord's Supper, it's not necessarily on a calendar. It's partnered and paired specifically with a passage of Scripture that leads us to adore and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.